We're studying the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. And as we saw when we first started it, it was written to help an early churchgoer decide what he really believed about Jesus. This text ends up being about repenting, but it doesn't start that way. We are in Luke chapter 13 and the first five verses. Let me read that to you. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." We don't have any sculptures or paintings of Pontius Pilate. This is a bust of a Roman administrator of his generation. But the historical figure that is Pilate is very well known outside of the Bible. And he's remembered as a ruthless man, which was typical of Roman governors. They could be fair. But if fear was not convenient, then fear would work just fine. For example, we know of him from outside the Bible that there were Samaritans in Galilee who started to follow a religious leader who could have been a little bit suspicious, maybe a troublemaker. So Pilate sent in some troops, and a number of them were killed. It doesn't say that he was after anybody in particular. He just wanted to make an example. On another occasion, Pilate built an aqueduct in the city of Jerusalem, and to build it, he took money from the temple that had been dedicated to God. So the Jews put a delegation together to go beg him for the money back. Well, and while Pilate was dealing with them, he dressed soldiers as commoners, sent them into the crowd with daggers to attack the delegation, not to kill them all, just to cause terror so they would stop it. Neither of those events are in the Bible, but they substantiate a pattern of cruelty and semi-random violence. Make terrifying examples of a few, and the rest will be too afraid to follow. Well, Jesus was told of some Galileans, verse 1, whom Pilate killed. And they killed as they were worshiping. We're going to assume that they were worshiping at the temple. We really don't know what the issue was. Luke does not tell us. Obviously, it's not important for the discussion. What was important was Pilate's pattern. He had no intention of investing manpower and money to eradicate opposition. Just make examples of some. Doesn't matter if it's even random, in order to instill terror in the rest. Now, given Jesus' response, there is an implied question that he's hearing here. Did the ones whom Pilate almost randomly executed, did they especially deserve to die? Were they worse sinners than the others? Pilate didn't know them, but God knew their hearts. And so Jesus, did God somehow arrange for the worst sinners to suffer Pilate's terrorism? And Jesus' answer was no. In fact, it's emphatic there. No, I tell you. The Galileans who were cruelly killed were not worse sinners than others who may have been worshiping right alongside them. But before we get to Jesus' conclusion, let's look at the second example, and he volunteers this because he's jumping on this question he's going to develop to make a point. And he says, well, what about those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed? And this example has nothing to do with political terrorism at all, right? This is a building failure. Probably a construction accident. A lot of people think it was maybe a scaffolding in some project that collapsed. No indication it was malicious or planned in any way. Just one of those sad things that happen in life. The 18 who died were not targeted. They could have been anybody. If the tower had collapsed 3 minutes later, it could have been a whole different set of casualties. But Jesus asked, to follow up on that original question, did God somehow know who sinned the most? And made sure that they are the ones who were standing there when the tower fell. And again, he answers his own question, no, not at all. And then he grabs the opportunity to draw a conclusion from each example. You had better repent, or you're going to suffer the same fate. Now, I think this is a very powerful teaching. I come back to this teaching a lot when I'm talking to people. It teaches me a great deal But it can be a little bit hard to grasp because there's a logical link, there's a chain here of reasoning that Jesus ends with. Twice, Jesus makes the point that some things happen that aren't fair. People do not always suffer according to the level of their sin. Suffering is not fair. It's not equal in this life. Therefore, in that sense, some suffering is not just. And then he says, therefore, it's impossible to repent right now. Right now. Now, if this were taken outside of the Bible, you might have a little difficulty seeing how the second statement follows from the first. But the larger Bible provides a context to Jesus' words, a third truth that is unmentioned because it is so well known, or at least it was to Jesus and the people of his day, covenant people raised in the Old Testament, maybe today not so much. So I want to take time to fill in that gap, because this gap is where you and I, as believers, spend some of our darkest nights. And I'm talking about those times when we or a loved one suffer for no direct fault of our own. Doesn't make sense. It doesn't seem fair. And not only that, this gap spawns one of the most common questions that neutralize gospel conversations. When some people suffer more than others, when they don't deserve to suffer more, where is God in all that? How can God be just and allow injustice? Now, everybody understands that there's a lot of suffering that is our own fault. I'm talking about in this life. You know, we try to work on a light socket and we don't disconnect the electricity. You go up on a ladder and don't have somebody spotting you. We use drugs or smoke, or we eat whatever we feel like and our bodies suffer. There are lots of examples of people, some people suffering more than others because they're stupid, or they're obstinate, or they're evil, or some otherwise their own fault. But that's not the issue here, is it? It's not the issue. Also, not at issue is what we ultimately deserve. I have an old friend, and every time I ask him how he's doing, I know how he's going to answer. He always says, better than I deserve, right? I love him. Sinners deserve hell. And so those folks who were buried in that tower, you could say they had nothing to complain about. Well, there's a truth to that, but that's not the issue here. The issue is why people in this world right now, some suffer more than others when they're not worse sinners. What's at issue here has to do with God's justice. Not what we ultimately deserve, but what's happening right now. How can God be just when he allows some people to be hit with trials and challenges that other people don't have to deal with? When those other people are not more sinful. Covenant people have had a problem with this throughout history. We in the church, we have a hard time with this because we know, we believe God is just. We believe he's fair. He doesn't take a bribe. So how is it that some suffer so much from things they could not control and aren't responsible for? You remember once they came to Jesus, his own disciples. They came, a man was born blind, and not everybody's born blind. People who are born blind suffer in that way more than most people do. And they said, well, who sinned? Was it him? Was it his parents? I mean, in order to be fair, somebody must have sinned, right? The disciples knew God was just. But consistent with today's text, Jesus said, well, nobody sinned. He didn't mean that the family was sinless. He just meant that no particular sin had anything to do with this man's blindness. God's people have been making this error for millennia. You remember back in 2005, there was a Christian group opposing abortion that claimed a picture of Hurricane Katrina looked like a human fetus around 6 weeks old. And they said, well, God's judging New Orleans because of the five abortion centers there. And their special suffering was due to the level of their sin. Now, I agree that the abortion industry will have a great deal to answer for on the day of judgment, but Jesus specifically rules out that notion that special suffering in this life is due to especially bad sin. And then what happens? What happens is that kind of thinking backfires on us when we get hit with special suffering. Are we suffering God's judgment when our parents divorce? Some children think so. Are we suffering God's judgment when our children divorce? Some parents think so. What about my company going out of business? What about cancer? What about the loss of a special friend? We all get colds. We all change diapers. We all grow old. But what about those bad things that happen to some, but not to all? Are they revealing to us the worst sinners among us? And Jesus says, I tell you, no. No, no, no. But why not? Why not? Is God too puny to step in and stop uneven suffering, or does he just not care? See, the unbeliever thinks that those are the only two options. They haven't heard any better. They look at their own lives. They look at the world, and they see millions of refugees forcibly displaced from their homes through no fault of their own. They see people losing property and livelihood, dreams being destroyed, and Hurricane Florence. It's going to affect them for years, and it's not their fault. They see some families struggling with children who have serious handicaps, or people struggle with chronic pain, and it's not their fault. And they see the uneven, and to that extent, unfair suffering in this world. And they say, well, how can a good God allow that? If God is good and God is sovereign, why is there so much apparent injustice? So what is it that Jesus assumed as he went on to his conclusion about repentance? What he assumed is something that it's the story of the Bible, and that is that God is not yet enforcing righteousness. The reason that unequal suffering seems to be unjust is it is, and God hates it. And he hates it when anyone suffers more than anybody else for no good reason. And he hates it when his own children suffer, especially when it has nothing to do with their actions. But God is consciously allowing it to happen anyway. It's not that he's not powerful. It's not that he doesn't care. He has promised to put an end to it. He has promised to make all things right one day, but right now, though it grieves him deeply and as it were makes him sick, he is allowing all this suffering to go on. Why? Now, Jesus explains that in his repeated response. Well, you have an opportunity to repent today because God is not yet enforcing righteousness. God has suspended his judgment, and that makes your salvation, and that makes anyone else's salvation possible. Peter makes something of an analogy with the experience of God's judgment and salvation from the days of Noah. The story of Noah's Ark is one of the most important stories in the Old Testament. How we teach it, especially to our kids, is very important. We get it right. You know the story. It starts in Genesis 6. The Lord committed himself to judge the world, that is to say humanity, because we had become so evil. Committed. He couldn't stand it anymore. He also committed himself to save some, and they would be sinners because that's all he had to choose from. He's going to save some sinners and repopulate the earth because he's going to have a saved people. And he does all this by arranging an ark, kind of a big cargo container. Now, Noah's Ark was a picture of salvation, just as the flood was a rehearsal of divine judgment. God promised to cleanse the earth of human wickedness and degradation, sparing the animals. Why? Because they hadn't sinned. But humanity had become a mess. The Lord God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his hearts was only evil continually. We've never seen it that bad. We can imagine it. When we teach Noah's Ark to our kids, we have to understand the understanding of humanity here is crucial to the story. This is not fun, okay? Think of those are the only people left and what happened to the others. That kind of sin characterizes evil, the earth today, and God is going to take care of it. He's going to put a stop to it. He hates what we do to each other. The flood was an act of judgment on mankind. It fell upon all mankind. The rain fell upon Noah's family too, because they deserved to be judged as much as anyone else. But when it fell on them, it hit the ark. The ark was God's instrument of salvation. The ark took the blows. So those inside the ark, they passed through God's judgment and they passed through it unharmed. What an amazing picture of the cross, where God's judgment was poured out. No, not upon the whole world yet, but upon a great mass of people who have taken shelter in Christ and who will take shelter in Christ. Because, you know, those in Christ, we deserve judgment too. You know, it wasn't Jesus who was judged directly on the cross. It was us. But Jesus was God's instrument of salvation. God's judgment falls on us. It fell on us on the cross. But it hit him. It hit him. Christ took the blows. So anyone in Christ by faith passes through God's judgment unharmed. God's patience, Peter says, waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. God's patience waited. It took many years to build the ark. In other words, God decreed, and he told Moses, God decreed, I'm going to judge the world, but I'm going to suspend my judgment until the ark is built. Until it's finished, full, I'm going to suspend. It's exactly the same thing with Christ. God has already decreed his judgment upon mankind, and he has declared it so. A fair reckoning that sees that everyone is held responsible for his or her own life and how they have responded to their own conscience, Paul says. But God has suspended his judgment until all the people who will come to Christ from every nation, every generation, have come to Christ. If you want to keep the analogy going, picture it with Noah's Ark. It's not animals coming into Christ's Ark now, but people. And God's judgment is suspended until the whole church is gathered in. People have thought of the ark as a nice image of the church, which is fine. It's actually the people in the ark, but it's close enough. Jesus, are the people who suffer most, are they the greatest sinners? No, 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 not at all. In this life, suffering is not fair. That's part of what sin does. Because God has suspended his judgment for a season, he's not enforcing fairness. If he was going to intervene and make some things fair, he had to make everything fair, or he wouldn't be fair. He suspended his righteousness from heaven while the church is being gathered, while men and women and children are being sought and they're being found around the world. And therefore, the time to repent is now. It's now. God's enforcement of fairness is suspended. Just thank God that he has provided significant common grace to limit injustice to some extent. We've never seen it like it was in the days of Noah. It talks about human government after that event. We have government, we have medicine, we have business art, we have religion, we have every human institution. All can kind of limit that unequal suffering to some extent. Obviously, very imperfectly, but it's there. And thank God that he is going to intervene to correct every wrong and every balance and every inequality over the course of eternity. That's going to all be right. On that day, everyone will receive exactly what that person deserves. Everyone, except believers. We come to Christ for shelter, so we get what he deserves. Okay. And Jesus' point, I think, is this. As long as you see people suffering in ways that do not make sense, sometimes people who are very evil get by quite well. Sometimes people with many virtues bear an unequal burden in life. Sometimes people who are equally virtuous or equally sinful bear different burdens. That's not a good thing. It's something to weep over. It's something that should make us bear one another's burdens. But as long as you see that happening, it means that God's judgment has been suspended still. It hasn't come yet. It means it's not too late to repent. It's not too late. Friends, every day that we see this world imbalanced in its burdens, we need to appreciate that it's not too late to repent. It's not too late to turn around and ask the Lord God for the privilege of giving him the worship that he deserves. Of course, there did come a time when the ark was finished, right? the needs of the animals fully addressed, the message of righteousness and grace fully preached, a day when the rain began to pour and the underground aquifers erupted. And it says that it was the Lord God who shut the door. In that famous story of Noah, the ark was the only means of salvation from God's judgment. When its doors were shut, no means of salvation remained. God's plan for salvation in Jesus Christ is absolutely magnificent. It is adequate to our needs and generous. It is available to all, and it is free. But there is no plan B. When the church is complete to God's satisfaction, and it will be completed, and when Jesus Christ returns, and he will return, or when we breathe our last and our souls must await his return, and until his return we will breathe our last, when that happens, God's wonderful, his gracious, his kind, his merciful plan will be a thing of the past. And there will be no salvation left. Now, I don't say these things because I enjoy making people feel uncomfortable. I'm just trying to stress what I feel Jesus is really trying to stress here. He went out of his way to stress. There are things wrong with this world. Inequalities, injustices, incomprehensible pain. But don't let yourself be caught in a dilemma with no way out. Oh, well, if God is good and God is sovereign, how can such things be? There is a third option. God is good, God is sovereign, and God is holding back everything he will do to make this world what it ought to be. And he's holding back so that people like you and me and others like us can become part of the earth's eternal renewal. We start out life born in a rebel camp, living as if we were God, defining right and wrong for ourselves, even in violation of our own consciences. And that's all we've known. But praise God, the rebellion that is at the root of all our bad behavior and all our flawed dreams and all of our hatred of one another and hatred of ourselves, praise God, he's going to end all that. He's going to end it. God's going to crush it. But God will not crush you if you repent. You repent when you see the way you run roughshod over your own conscience for the folly that it is. You repent when you tell God you are sorry for the parts of your life that you know are unworthy and for your whole inadequate attitude toward him. You repent when you tell God that you want him to rule you. You repent when you tell God that you trust Jesus' offer of forgiveness and adoption into his home. You repent when you tell God Almighty that you have seen Jesus and you believe that he is like him. And if God Almighty would die on the cross for me, then I'm going to trust him to be my God. You repent when you tell God you are tired of holding up a life with little purpose that can go nowhere but the grave, and you want more. Not more of your dreams. You want his dreams for humanity. You want his dreams for you. And you will allow him to define what they are. Today, there is still an opportunity to repent. How do I know? How do I know that? Because I still see bad things happening to some and not to all. Suffering that has no connection to what we individually deserve. The only reason that unfair, unequal suffering can still exist is that my wonderful Lord is giving us one more day before he closes the door. And so I want to ask you, as your assignment this week, take everything that we've thought about here and discuss Hurricane Florence. 30 plus inches of rain, maybe go to 40, 9 deaths so far. Property damage that will change countless lives for years. Misery, families, jobs destroyed, churches disrupted. I ask you to look at the pictures. I ask you to see the people. I ask you to weep for them. I ask you to send some money or some other way to help them. And then ask yourself, Are those folks in the Carolinas more sinful than the people in Maryland? And you know the answer is no. Why are they suffering so? Force yourself to ask and answer that question. Jesus has given us the answer. And you need to believe it. You need to know it. And you need to be able to explain it to people on the outside as they see the water rising. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just can't imagine, I can't imagine how much it hurts your heart to watch what is unfolding in the Carolinas. And how much you must desire to reach down, put an end to the rebellion that cuts off this planet from the fullness of your good heart and your sovereign ability to make all things work right. We cannot help but ask that your church be completed soon. 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 Soon to end the hurricanes and the cancer and the meltdowns of people we love. Soon. But not too soon, Lord. Maybe just another day or two to keep the door open. Hear us, Father. Hear our praise and our gratitude and our requests, all lifted up in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus. Amen.